You can see our title there on the slide, and that is referring to our study of the, we're just sort of laying out the preliminaries. I'm calling this the Bible version study, but so far we haven't got to any Bible versions exactly, because what we're trying to show you is, at the start, is the process by which scholars have to go, or through which scholars have to go, just give you a glimpse of it, in trying to discern the accurate readings for the New Testament text. Now, the Old Testament text has a similar process, although there's a lot less discrepancy in the Old Testament, and there's a lot of reasons for that. And so the big issue has to do with New Testament differences. And you will recall that the reason that there are differences is because we're dealing with hand-copied documents. And they didn't have photocopiers, and they didn't have printers. And so they are dealing with what they have. Now, as a result, there have been some discrepancies creeping into the copies of the Bible that go back in ancient times. So we've been discussing the materials that are used in this. Yes, Bill?
I have a question I'd like to clarify.
Sure.
The Old Testament, is that like up to the crucifixion,
and
the New Testament like from beyond?
No, the Old Testament goes up to the book of Malachi. And then the Gospels, the life of Christ, is considered New Testament. So, yeah. So, although there is a transition period, and that's another topic, but there's sort of a transition period during the time when Christ was on the earth. The Old Testament religion is still in effect, and then at the crucifixion is a crucial turning point. So there is, but that's another issue. So that's about all I want to give you right now. I can give you more later. Okay? So what we're going to do today is I'm trying to help you wrap your mind around the sources that what we call textual scholars or textual critics are using. And the word critic has a negative connotation. We always worry about that word, but when it comes to textual criticism, all it means is analyzing the differences and trying to figure out which reading is the original reading. All right, so let's go ahead. Last time that we were in this, we talked about the ancient versions, and the first set we talked about were the Syriac versions. Syriac is the language of the Middle East, Mesopotamia, which means Iraq, even Syria. It was called Aramaic, which is the language that was spoken in Palestine during the time of Christ, is a subset of Syriac. And so there were versions early on translated of the books of the Bible from Greek into Syriac, and that's what we talked about last time. Now we're going to talk about other versions. And this is going to work for me, I hope. There we go. The Egyptian Coptic Bible versions. And so we're going, the first issue is, or first, I just want to give you some information to start off with. Where the great center of learning is in the city of Alexandria. We've talked about this before, the significant library. And the last time we were, the libraries of Alexandria contain practically all the literature of Greece. I've given you blanks on your sheet, and that's where the underlined word is your blank. If you want to fill in the blanks, if you're a fill-in-the-blank type person, personally I'm not, but if you are, that's fine. But last time we talked about Alexandria, I think it was last time, and there was an issue of when did the library at Alexandria burn. And so I looked that up on the Fount of All Knowledge, which is the Internet, as you know, and it turns out there were four possible dates. Okay, just to add to our confusion, but there was a situation in 48 BC when Julius Caesar was fighting against Ptolemy of Egypt, and there was a fire then. And so some say, well, this is this big fire. But then there's three other dates that happened much later, all the way up into like 700 AD or something like this. So what I once thought was a settled question is not settled. But in any case, Alexandria was a center of learning. It was one of the great cities of the empire. And the libraries of Alexandria, Ceson says, contain practically all the literature of Greece, which is really an amazing thought when you think about the years of writings that they collected. And for that to be collected in Alexandria is remarkable. One of the notable things about Alexandria, the Septuagint was translated in Alexandria. And the Septuagint is what? Who knows what that is? Anybody want to? The Torah? Okay, well, that's part of it. Yes. That's right. The Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Okay, and it's called Septuagint because in Latin, I think that has something to do with the number 70. And in theory, there were 70 scribes who translated it. It's probably more than that, but Jewish scribes, that's right. There was a significant Jewish community in Alexandria, and so that's the reason for that. Because it's a Greek-speaking city, they wanted a Greek copy of their Bible. This library was greatly valued by the Roman emperors and was under their protection. And the climate made it ideal for document preservation. That's something that we've addressed before, but it is something to stress again. In Acts chapter 18... we read about a man named Apollos, a mighty man, learned in the scriptures. But he hadn't fully understood about Christ. You remember Priscilla and Aquila then take him aside and they begin to teach him the things of Christ, and he is baptized and becomes a mighty preacher of the Christian faith. All right, so that's the... Yes? Oh, no, the library. I should make that clear. It's the library that was greatly valued. Some of this, I'm trying to revise notes from the time we did this before, and I think, you know, I'm trying to reword it, and sometimes the new version isn't as good as the old version. Yeah, that's right. It's talking about the library there. All right, so now we want to talk about the gospel in Egypt. Where did it start? Well, it started with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Ethiopia is just south of Egypt. And the Coptic church is the result, traditionally, is the result of the Ethiopian eunuch's conversion. He was in Jerusalem, you remember this story, he had been a proselyte of Judaism. So he was following the law of the Jews, came to Jerusalem, and he was converted to Christ when Philip met with him on the way back. He was reading the prophet Isaiah, and he preached Christ unto him from the prophet Isaiah. And so he went to Ethiopia. Tradition says that he preached the gospel and founded the church there. And in any case, there is a Coptic church. When you hear about Christians in Egypt, they are the Copts. Yes, Mark? Yeah, I don't know what it means. It's just, that's a good question. You've stumped me. All right, but it is the name of the church that is in basically Ethiopia and in Europe. They have become, you know, obviously, how do we put it? When the gospel first begins to be preached in an area, the church is founded by people who believe the message. Over time, it seems the tendency is for every group to become works-based, and they become very, if you do the ritual, you're in kind of thing. And I would say that, unfortunately, that is probably true of the Coptic church as such. So they are Christian in a sense, but they're not Christian necessarily in the sense of true believers. In other words, they're the kind of people you would want to send missionaries to. All right, Harry. That's what the Internet Wisdom has to say? It's the latest version of the Egyptian language. Well, I think it must have some other meetings as well, because I know that you know when you look at it as the church, we'll have to look that up. Okay. All right, very good. Well, we need assistance. All right, so then where am I on my thing here? All right, so we are going to... Okay, then the reason the Bible is translated into the Coptic tongue, local need. When the gospel came to the common Egyptians, they needed their own Bibles. So this is, by the way, and this is a very significant point here. Probably the most important point in these lectures. When we start talking about the manuscripts, obviously you have a Greek-speaking world in the first century, and indeed for quite some time, and we'll talk a little bit more about this probably later, but people who are literate, they can read Greek in the empire pretty well, most of the people. And so there was no need for translations for most of the people in the Roman Empire because everybody spoke and read Greek who could read at all. And so they would have they'd have these Greek manuscripts. But in the hinterlands, if you will, when you get out of the main cities, you get people who only speak their native language. It's much like, for example, Quebec. You go to Montreal and you'll find a lot of English speakers. Quebec City, probably some, not so much. You get out into the smaller communities and there's people in our country who've never spoken a word of English in their life. And would we want to insist to them, well, no, you know, you're part of Canada now, you need to read your Bible in English. Well, that wouldn't work, obviously. They might separate then, who knows. Okay, so they will want a language in their own, or a Bible in their own language. It's the right thing to do. And so this is an important consideration that the whole history of the Bible has been, in translation especially, has been an effort to get it in the common language. And when the Roman Church became very dominant, they insisted on leaving the Bible in Latin. There were these Greek manuscripts around. They insisted on leaving the Bible in Latin, and if you dared to publish a Bible in the common tongue, you are in trouble. All right? Because they, you know, wanted control, basically. At least that's the theory. So this is an important point. When the gospel came to the common Egyptians, they needed their own Bibles. They needed a Bible to understand. And when it comes down to our age, this is going a little bit beyond our lesson, but when it comes down to our age, it's important to have a Bible that the common person can understand. It's not that the King James Version, which is the sort of what we call the traditional version, it's not that it is so hard to understand that, you know, you can't understand it, or that the average person couldn't understand it. But there is... We want to remove barriers in communication between somebody who's willing to put the effort into understanding the King James and those who are not. And so I think that there is a need for modern language Bibles in our era simply because, you know, some people aren't going to take the time to, they'll read it and say, man, I don't understand this language, and they aren't going to get it. So that's why one of the reasons driving translation. All right, now we're going to give you some examples here. I think you've got your blanks filled up. These are some pictures, examples of Coptic Bible. So this is the Sahidic or Thebaic. And I think that means that it came from the region of Thebes, all right, and popular, more used in the southern part of Egypt. You see the date there, about AD 200. Now that is the original translation date, okay, roughly. So that's fairly early. You know, the church established in the middle of the first century, and if this is now translated 150 years later, that's a fairly early translation. Now this document, you can see how it's worn and whatnot, this is not that old. We don't have originals of these translations either. This is a copy, but it is in the Coptic language. And you might be able to see that that is an uncial text. Okay, he's got all capital letters and all the words running together. So that'll tell you it's a pretty old text. But whatever, it's in Coptic and I can't even read that. Okay, so here's another one. This is called the Boharic or the Memphitic. You'll be quizzed on this later. Okay, now this is older than the other one. Translated, they think, A.D. 125. That is very early. Again, this is a copy of that document. All right, so these are just examples. And then there's another one, and you can see just a fragment. It's called the Middle Egyptian. Let me go back here. That one said Memphitic, so I think that is Memphis. I think that is in the north of Egypt. Thebes, I think, is further south. And the middle is this. All right? Now, it's that one is not as useful, apparently, to the textual critics because it's mostly fragments. All right? So that's the Egyptian version. All right. And basically, we're just giving you information. These are the kinds of documents that are that the textual critics are using, and I'm going to wrap this all up when we get to the end, so you understand why these versions. I hope you'll understand why these versions are important. If you have questions along the way, wave your hand, and I'll try to answer. Although Mark has stumped me once already. Okay, so now we're going to talk about the Latin versions, and the first thing that we want to talk about is the linguistic history of Rome. Conquers Corinth in 146 BC. Okay, Corinth is that Greek city on the Peloponnesian Peninsula, and it is a shortcut from one sea to the other. I forget what the names are. Adriatic to Ionian, is that what it is? Something like that. And anyway, that's where Corinth is. It's a trade city, but the Romans conquer it in 146 BC. So many of the Greeks come into Rome, and the city becomes bilingual. That's the first development in Roman history on languages. The Greek became the language of the day in the whole empire. There's two reasons for that. One is, when the Romans conquered the Greeks, Greeks moved west. They came into Rome, and Rome became bilingual. The other part of it is, what the Romans conquered when they conquered Greece, and they conquered points east, is they conquered whole vast areas of territory that were basically Greek-speaking because of Alexander the Great. All right, Alexander the Great is what, in the 300s BC, somewhere in there, if I remember correctly. He was a mighty conqueror, came very swiftly, conquered Egypt, he conquered all the eastern end of the Mediterranean, he conquered the Persians, he went as far as India in his fighting, and he sobbed at the end because there's nobody else to beat up on. That's the tradition, anyway. That is true. He died on his way back home. And it's probably just as well. He wasn't a very nice man. I read a biography of him, and he sort of got what he deserved, I think. But in any case, because of his empire, all of that region was Greek-speaking. The official language of that region was Greek-speaking, and the Romans were great adapters. They didn't come in and impose their system. They said, okay, Greek is it. We'll join you, because after they conquer you, first of all. So that was the deal. The Greek became the language of the day in the whole empire. Now, we note here, just a fact, Paul wrote, this is sort of ironic, Paul wrote to the Romans in Greek, and Clement of Rome wrote to the Corinthians in Greek. And Paul wrote Romans from Corinth, by the way. So you have the letter of Paul to the Romans, written from Corinth in Greek. And then Clement of Rome, he died about A.D. 102, I think it was. And he wrote a letter which people have, he's one of the church fathers. I'm not going to mention him in this list that I have coming up, but that's who he is. All right, still, some provinces and country people only spoke Latin, so Latin versions were needed. And that is that big point, same point that we had with the Egyptian versions. Why did they translate in Egyptian? Because there were people who spoke Egyptian, didn't speak Greek, and so they wanted a Bible of their own. Yes, Bill. Yes. In the trade cities, like in Latin was the language of Italy. All right, and that was the language of Rome before they conquered the Greek Empire. But like I said, the Romans were adapters, and they said, "Okay, Greek is it? Fine, you all speak Greek, we'll speak Greek." And so they had sort of a duality. Eventually, over time, Latin became the language of the empire. Okay, but at this period, when the Bible was first written, in the first probably 300 or 400 years, Greek was the big language. All right, but there was a need for a Latin Bible. All right, so now we're going to give you a couple of examples, just like before. Now this is called an Old Latin document. There are two kinds of Old Latin. There's the African Old Latin, which would probably come from Carthage or that region or whatever. And then there's the European, which came later. And most of the manuscripts of the Old Latin are European. Now, there's another manuscript, and this one is the Vulgate. You've heard that name, translated by Jerome. The Gospels came out, you'll see, in A.D. 384, and the rest later. And we're going to talk about that one in our next slide. But I'm just giving you a couple of pictures. And these are, by the way, leather documents. I read somewhere this last week about you need 300 sheep to make a book. Okay? You think about that. You have to kill 300 sheep to get enough leather to make one book. So you can see how expensive that is. I mean, obviously they have other uses for the sheep as well, but you gotta knock off a lot of sheep for one book. Okay? Now these would probably be fairly large books. They'd be, like a sheep is how big? Anybody like that? Would it? Something like that. But still, you think about that. And until the invention of paper, or the paper coming from the east to the west, is Harry.
How complete are
these versions? These would be the whole Bible. Okay, these versions are the whole Bible. The documents that we have of them are it would vary depending on what. When we're talking about the manuscripts, say you've got a manuscript of Latin, it's going to vary in its completeness depending on what was preserved. Okay, just like with the Greek manuscripts. Yes, Bill.
There's so much written. Who compiled all this?
Oh, well, there's a whole host of people, and they, I'll tell you, it is not a job I would want. But they are guys who just, they love nothing better than to sit in a room and put a manuscript side by side and compare, word by word by word. I tell you, talk about watching paint dry. That's got to be the dullest job in the world. But there are guys who actually find that interesting. Okay? All right, so let's move on to the Vulgate itself. And we're going to go... Now, the reason for the Vulgate is there were many conflicts between the African and the European Latin. Right? So the Old Latin that we were talking about that had been translated earlier, there were conflicts. There's this one set that came from Africa, one set came from Europe. And, they had differences between the two manuscripts. Now, let's see. Jerome, he would be considered a church father, undertook the resolution of this, and he published the Gospels A.D. 384. And the rest of it came out as he labored. Now, one point here, this is something that Thiessen says. He's very careful. In the Gospels, he made only such changes as were absolutely necessary to bring out the sense of the Greek. In the rest of the New Testament, he used even greater caution in introducing new renderings. That's Thiessen's statement, anyway. Now, interesting point about the Vulgate. Okay, so what year did I say the Old Latin? The Old Latin was first translated 150. Jerome comes along in 384. Now, unpopular until the 8th century, so that means the 700s. So basically for 400 years, there were copies of the Old Latin out there, and there were copies of Jerome's Vulgate. And the average person, they didn't like it. They didn't like Jerome's version. And so they it was very unpopular. But it became the official Catholic version at the Council of Trent in response to Martin Luther and the Reformation. So 1546 is that date. All right? Does that make sense? Did I make that clear enough? All right. Now, during its unpopularity, copies were often revised back to the old Latin. So what you have is you have a copy of the Vulgate. Somebody's copied it out, but the guy has said, I don't like the way Jerome did that, and he went back to the old Latin way in certain spots. So that adds to the confusion in sorting out what is what. I'm just telling you these things to help you get grasp of this process. There are more than 8,000 manuscript copies of the Vulgate. They're not all complete copies necessarily. Yes, Harry? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes, that's right. That's right. It is a personal thing, and especially when you have spiritual benefit coming from something, and you say, man, I really like the way that sounds better. In fact, there was some passage I mentioned here just a couple of weeks ago. Yeah, where Paul says, I am the chief of sinners in the King James. That's in Timothy, isn't it? And in the New American, it goes, I am the foremost. Well, okay, well, it just doesn't ring the same. So that is so you understand why people, cling to the older ones. They're familiar with it. And especially if it has had an especial benefit in their personal life, they've, in a way, bonded with it. So now you're taking my Bible away from me. That's the idea, right? Okay, Bill, did you have a question there?
Yeah. What is the Vulgate? Is that like ancient Germanic?
No, this is Latin. Okay, this is Latin. The word Vulgate means, it's related to the word vulgar, but it means, that would mean in the common tongue. Okay? And and that was Jerome's goal, was to write or translate the Bible from the Greek into the Latin in the common tongue, and also to try to improve on errors that he found in the old Latin. Okay? So that's the Vulgate. That's the history there. All right, so basically we've covered, these are the major ancient versions. So you have the Syrian or Syriac versions. We talked about that last time. You have the Coptic or Egyptian versions. And then you have the Latin versions. And all of these left a manuscript trail behind them, which are aids in understanding the original underlying Greek. Now, the reason for that is, the reason you can use a translation, it's not the same as a Greek copy. It doesn't have the same value. So you've got a Greek copy, and you've got a line, and there's a discrepancy in that line, maybe a couple of different words. And you say, okay, I wonder what the original is. So now I've happened to have that same passage, I happen to have a Latin copy of that same passage. And so I'll look it up in the Latin. I wonder what Jerome's translation of that is, because maybe I can figure out what the original Greek was because of whatever word Jerome used to translate into Latin. And so you look at that passage, and sometimes it's an aid or a help in understanding what the original was. Okay, the same use can be put to any version. Now there's one other source that we want to talk about in this bit, and that's called the Church Fathers. Okay, the Church Fathers wrote letters, commentaries, sermons, and books. And there are some advantages in using the Church Fathers. Number one, generally known dates. When you have just a copy of the New Testament sitting there, they didn't write down the date. They copied it. All right. But when we got a book written by a church father, we know when he lived, and sometimes we know when he published that book originally. Okay. So that's helpful, and that gives you an idea when a reading might creep into the system. It gives some idea of the type of text used in a given locality. So certain characteristics of the text of a writing of a church father, say in Italy, might be different from a writing of a church father in Egypt. And so then you can make some discernments about manuscripts, where they're from, et cetera, et cetera. Similarities, so on. All right? It can give some evidence to disputed passages that might be present in their copies of the Bible. All right? So they're not absolute evidence, but they can give some evidence. They often formally quote the scriptures verbatim, and their quoting is quite accurate, especially in commentaries, and especially in those written in Greek. All right, oops. Have you got all that written down? You all good with that? I didn't forget what I've got on my thing here. All right, now there are some disadvantages to using the church fathers. And the first of them is, they're often quote loosely from memory. You know, like I might do in a sermon. Okay, here I am in the flow of things, and I say, like it says over in Timothy, and I quote it, sort of. All right, now you get the gist, and even I recognize as I'm saying it that it isn't exactly what the quote says, right? Because, you know, we're in a sermon especially, you're speaking sort of loosely. Or you might simply paraphrase it. You'll see that, by the way, when you compare the quotations of the Old Testament in the New Testament with the actual Old Testament. Sometimes the apostles were quoting the Old Testament loosely. All right? So this is a fairly common thing, but it does make it difficult as a point of evidence. Next point. Sometimes they quote the same verse different ways, sometimes in the same book. Okay, so here you go. You know, showing their tremendous grasp of memory. In one chapter, they're writing about a concept, and they say, as it says in John, and they quote the verse, and then a couple chapters later, they say, and you remember that John says, and they quote the verse, but it's different this time. All right? So that's one of the disadvantages. It's not as good as a manuscript in that way. And last, we only have copies of the writings of the fathers, not originals. Okay, so they provide some evidence. All right, so let's review what we've got so far. The big thing that we are talking about was we're going to go back several lessons, was the type of material that was used for these manuscripts. We talked about papyrus and vellum. We also talked about the style of writing. Okay, uncials versus minuscules, and we'll review that in just a moment. And then we also talked about lectionaries. We have manuscripts, copies of the New Testament, lectionaries, which are select readings for each Sunday, where you'd have several passages all laid out, and that would be, and they would copy out the passage for that Sunday to be read. That's a lectionary. We also have then, lectionaries. Next would be the versions. So, Syriac, Egyptian, Latin. And finally, the church fathers. All of that has been copied and handed down through the centuries. Now, I'm just going to give you, I think I put this in your notes, there are many church fathers writing from the early 2nd to the mid 5th century. I've just listed a few names of them, some of the early ones. Marcion of Pontus in Rome, he died in 165. Justin Martyr, his life is basically 100 to 165. I like reading, whenever I get a chance, some of his material. He was an interesting man, interesting things to say. Tatian of Syria and Rome, he was born about 120. He's the one that was responsible for the Diatessaron. We talked about that, I think, last time, and that was a harmony of the Gospels. You remember, he put them all together. And then Irenaeus of Asia Minor in Gaul. You see his dates. Clement of Alexandria. This is a different Clement. I spoke earlier about Clement of Rome. And then Origen of Alexandria, very pivotal figure, very important figure. Origen of Rome. He had some odd ideas as well. But he was a great scholar and had many contributions to church history in spite of his odd ideas. Okay, and then the last one I put down is another one I like to read, Chrysostom, John Chrysostom of Antioch in Constantinople. He was called, Chrysostom means golden-tongued. And that was because he was a great preacher, apparently. You can still read his sermons today, and they are good. Okay? Now, in conclusion, I want to give you the timeline. You remember last time we had the timeline at the beginning. And this, I think, will help in understanding when we're putting all of this evidence together, what we're weighing in trying to figure things out. So the first point is the materials. We have the papyrus and we have the vellum in this period. And that helps to date when the document came from. Another thing that helps to date are the style of writing. We have the unsealed texts and the minuscule texts. I guess that unsealed should go back further and cover the papyrus as well. Unsealed was all capitals and originally no spaces between words. And if you look in your notes there, I put minuscules in a font that looks like handwriting. Okay, so it became more cursive writing in the minuscules instead of sort of block letters. Okay. And all of this helps with dating. Okay, now the next thing is the earliest versions. Now I put a diamond there to indicate when they start, way back there, 125 for the one version of the Coptic there. Okay, and then it's copied. So that gives opportunity for comparison. And when a version is translated, you realize that gives a beginning date. It's later than the original New Testament, but it gives a beginning date for a particular reading. So that is an important witness. And then the church fathers, all through this period, basically from AD 125, say, to AD 450. And these, again, knowing when that guy lived and knowing when he wrote helps us to figure out, if we're comparing a translation with some of his quotations, helps us to figure out which reading is original and how it all fits together. All right. That comes to the end. We're at the end of the sources now. Does that make sense? Does it seem overwhelming? Like, can you imagine spending your life doing this? Okay, it's hard enough to try to explain it. Okay, Harry?
Well, I think what you said, imagine your life in the context people have spent.
Yes.
Their lifetime.
Yeah.
Doing this work.
Yes. Yeah. That's right. Yes, Bill.
Early version, your diamond is kind of pointing around 100.
Yes. Yeah.
Is that the New Testament?
Yes. Yeah, the earliest translations of the New Testament Greek into another language was about 125. So fairly early, Mark.
I was just wondering where on that timeline Islam started.
Oh, Islam started, I think it was around, was it around 700 or 800? I don't think it was that late. I think it was around 6 or 7 or 8. Maybe Harry can look it up for us. Yes. 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 That's right, it does. Yes. Yes, and Islam was, their evangelistic tool was the sword. That's literally true. Right, yes.
The Bible's been spoken of as the most published book ever in history.
Yeah.
And it's gone through so many changes. We were in London once, and there was a
right. Yeah.
Well,
it's very difficult because it was quite different, and the printing was, because they're using carved wooden letters, they could only get it so small. So they got these giant Bibles, and they got these great big black letters. It makes it difficult to read, for sure. All right. And all right. Any other? Any other comments or questions? Tony? Well, there have been changes. No, in the language, English, no, it's different from that. This is a translation into English. Yeah. Well, yeah. Yeah, it is. It has changed. The form of how they printed it has changed. Yeah. There is some change in the content of the King James. Yes. The King James, if you've got a King James right now that you're reading from, that is basically the 1769 edition of the King James. It's not the 1611. When you come to the actual wording, and we'll get to that, we're getting a little ahead of ourselves, but when you come to the actual wording, the difference between 1611 and 1769 is not a huge difference in the content. What Olive is talking about is the style. You go look at that Bible, you know, like she says, for example, S's look like F's, and you're trying to piece that together, and you're saying, what in the world is this guy saying? It was quite different, and that's what she's referring to. Okay. All right. Well, we're sort of out of time, so let's pray, and we'll close for today. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we've had. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to be clear as we try to explain these things. We're looking over ancient or tracing out the history of copying of ancient documents. But Lord, as we look at that, we have confidence in your word that it will be a light to our feet and a guide to our path. And we thank you for the efforts of men who've spent hours of time studying these things so that we can have an accurate rendition of the Bible today. We pray that you'll bless now as we go forth from this place. In Jesus' name, amen.